Well, as we look forward to the day of redemption, let us continue in our studies of the prophecy of Zechariah, when we've seen filled with the shadows of the coming Christ, whom we now, by faith, may behold and understand in a clearer light. And yet, there are still things mysterious and hard to understand. So let us pray that God would give us wisdom as we look to this portion of His Word together this evening. Father in heaven, as Your Word is read and proclaimed, we pray Your blessing. We ask, Father, that You would give us clarity in the darkness and that You would help us to see what needs to be seen, what needs to be understood, in order that our lives might be more conformed to the will of You, our God, revealed in Scripture and in the likeness of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. So we pray that we would be attentive to Your voice tonight, that You'd speak to us clearly, that the Spirit would illumine our hearts and work in us that bond of faith which unites us to Christ and enables us to walk heavenward. So we pray that You would do all this for the glory and the praise of Your own great name. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen. This is the Word of the Living God. Zechariah chapter 14, we'll read the first 11 verses. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on the day of battle. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. There ends our reading of God's Word. A day like no other. What day is that? It's one of those questions we don't find an answer to. It is a dreadful day, a day of judgment, but also a day of grace. The beginning of the passage that we've read here, as we're coming to the close of Zechariah's prophecy, is one that speaks of terrible woe and judgment on God's people. A day is coming when judgment will fall on the house of God. We heard this morning about how the Old Covenant people, the nation of Israel, who were given the vineyard and were called the Lord's vineyard, lost that privilege and prerogative because of their sin and their rebellion. And that should have come as no surprise to them nor to us. For the Word of God makes it plain that if we are going to live, we have to live by faith, and that faith is always a faith of obedience, a faith coupled with works. It's no blind assertion of facts, and yes, I agree with all that, and never mind doing anything about it. It always entails action. That's been God's message to his people from the very beginning. When he brought them into the promised land, he said, this is how you're to live. In fact, the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, are all about how God's people are to live in that land. And then as the Pentateuch comes to a close in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you may remember as they gathered around Mount Ebal to hear the curses that God pronounced on them if they should be disobedient. And at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 28, it's a fairly long chapter. It begins with the first 14 verses, and God says, this is how I'm going to bless you if you obey me. And then we go on for nearly three times as long, describing how they will be cursed, how God will inflict punishment and judgment upon them if they will not obey. And it crossed my mind, the people had to stand there and hear that read, you know. And you're all sitting there, and I thought, well, maybe we should. But as I read it even to myself, I find it's hard. It's hard. It's hard language. It's hard words. It's not the kind of thing we like to read and think about. But God tells his people very plainly what's going to happen, and it's reflected in the opening verses of chapter 14 of Zechariah's prophecy. God tells his people, this is what will happen if you are disobedient, if you are unfaithful, if you go after other gods. And we've seen the warnings already that God has given. The returning band who had come back from Babylon, they didn't serve God with all their hearts. They turned away. And so God says, judgment is going to come upon you. And many of the judgments which are specifically spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are taking place. It isn't pleasant language. We don't like it. We don't like to think about these things. They're told that God is going to bring the nations against them, that they are not going to be at the forefront. They aren't going to be blessed with peace and prosperity. In fact, they're going to be ruined. Their possessions are going to be taken from them. They're going to be subject to terrible human cruelty. This is going to come upon God's people because of their disobedience, because of their faithlessness to his covenant. The city will go into exile, we're told. Now, many commentators and Bible scholars said, well, when will this happen? Has it already happened? Is it something we're looking to happen? We've never seen a time when half of Jerusalem was taken away into captivity and the other half remained. I don't think we need to be caught up with the strict, literally, you know, 50% are going to be taken. What God is saying is he's going to make a division. He's going to make a division between those who are going to stay and those who are going to leave. It's as Adam was saying last week. There's a cull coming. Third and two-thirds. Well, here the language is given as half and half. God will make the division. He will divide between those who are going to be punished and taken away and those who will remain. And on this day that God has appointed, and I don't think we can tie it to any one specific day in history. We can't say it happened in AD 70 when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and sacked it, because there was no literal fulfillment then of these things. But that day is going to come. There is an ongoing judgment as God deals with his people. In fact, Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 4. He warns us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us. It's coming as a test. He says, don't be surprised if something strange were happening to you. Then he says in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Peter, he says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, that theme keeps coming back. We need to be trusting a faithful Creator and doing good. Now you say, well, what's the point of all this? We've talked about curse, we've talked about judgment, we've seen it was coming, we know that it will come. Peter warned us about it. We're not to be surprised by it. What is there in all this for us? Is it just to make us despondent and depressed and think, well, that's harsh? I think there's something else here. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Read the curses for disobedience. Read Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 again. And let the horror of sin sink into your soul and realize that this is what sin causes. This is what sin deserves. This is what sin brings about. And it's horrible as we think about being plundered and physically mistreated and all these terrible things, all the worst things you can think of in this life. Guess what? They pale in comparison with the reality of hell. When we think about the eternal torment that awaits the disobedient and the faithless, the worst things we can imagine in this world, the most horrendous things you can read in the newspaper or see in the movies, they're nothing. Nothing in comparison with the reality of God's eternal wrath justly poured out on sinners in hell. Now, we don't want to stop there either. We don't want to stop and just say, well, hell's a terrible place and I don't want to think about that. It's a reality that we must not ignore, that we must be thinking about. But when we think about the reality of hell, we think about the suffering of souls under the wrath of God, it should cause us to reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for our salvation. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell. And you know I don't like that because it's in the wrong place. But what it is accurately saying is that Jesus suffered all the pains of hell on the cross. He faced the naked wrath of God. There was nothing to shield him from it. There was nothing to hold it back. He felt the full extent of God's broken covenant coming down upon his own soul. And so when we read passages like Zechariah 14, we think, oh, that's horrible. You know, they're plunders, there's rape, there's all these terrible things going on. And we don't want to think about it. Just think about what Jesus bore in his soul because of your sins, because of my sins, because of the sins of all his people in all the ages. And then Peter's words can come back to us. Don't be surprised if something strange is happening to you. This isn't strange at all. It is strange that on this day when God brings judgment into the world, pouring it out on his son, he brings grace to his people. For notice, as soon as he says that these terrible things are going to happen, then he says, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as he fights on the day of battle. The nations surrounded you. They tried to destroy you. They were out to get you. Everyone was against you. My people looked like there was no hope for them. But then there is hope. God goes out and fights. He is the one who is victorious. And the imagery here is well, it's just that. It's imagery. I'm so glad I can take a literal understanding of the Scripture without being literalistic. I don't expect Jesus to return and actually stand on the Mount of Olives and divide it in two by pushing one half of the mountain one way and one half the other way with his feet. Yes, God who made heaven and earth can move heaven and earth. What the Spirit is telling us here, I believe, is that Jesus, when he returns in glory, will provide for his people a way of escape, a way to survive the impending judgment of God, which will fall on all the unrighteous. And we are to realize that there will be a path, there will be a way to flee and to escape. And that we are really going to do this is tied to the example that Zechariah here quotes. He says, you're going to flee like you did in the days of Uzziah when there was an earthquake and everybody fled. It's going to be like that. This is really going to happen. But I don't think we are compelled to believe that the Mount of Olives is actually going to be split in two and that we're going to make our way through that. Maybe you say, I don't have enough faith. I think I have enough faith. I think that this language tells us that God is powerful, that he is going to return and that he is going to make the way of escape for his people, that the day of judgment is also a day of great grace. When the punishment comes on the disobedient, there is also blessing for the righteous. It's going to be a day like no other day, a day that is unique, known to the Lord. Not known to us. It's going to be a day not like any other day. And when the evening comes, there's going to be light. What are we being told here? We're being told that God is the light of the world, that in heaven, as we read in the book of Revelation, the holy city is there. There is no sun, there is no moon, for the Lord, our God, is the light of the city. The sun doesn't go down in New Jerusalem. It's always bright. It's always day. It's eternal day. We're going to participate in that because the way of escape is going to be provided when Jesus Christ returns in glory. He came first in humility, in our likeness, without sin, to bear sin on our behalf. He's going to return no longer to bear sin, but to bear ransom sinners into eternal day, into the glorious light of God's love for all eternity. That day is a unique day in history. It is the final day. On that day, the living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the Eastern Sea, half of them to the Western Sea, and it shall continue summer as in winter. Now, this image of living water flowing out from Jerusalem, flowing out from under the temple, from flowing from the throne is found in Ezekiel and other of the prophets again and again. This idea of the water of life coming into this world. Water was such an important commodity for God's people living as they did in the land of Canaan. To see the rain come from above and water the crops and everything to grow, the land flowing with milk and honey because of the abundant rain that God made to fall upon it. The water that brings life to the soil, brings life to our hearts. It's the water of the Spirit's work in the hearts of God's people. And it's going to continue. It starts in Jerusalem. In fact, we might say, as we were reminded again this morning, it starts outside Jerusalem where our Lord suffered and died. And that healing fountain was opened that Zechariah has told us about, a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. That fountain of blood, here pictured as water, living water that continues to flow. It never dries up. Again, in this land, people understood, you know, your streams flowed in the winter, and they dried up in the summer, much as we heard from Leah Hopp this morning. Yes. You have your dry season and you have your wet season, and it's just totally different. That's just the way it works in other parts of the world, right? I think we've seen a number of the pictures. I remember the other missionary showing us the pictures of the trucks mired down in the mud, and you see what a mess. And then she told us, you know, a 2.5-hour drive now takes 8 hours. It's hard for us to imagine that other than traffic, but can you imagine being slowed down by, you know, 5.5 hours by mud? That's quite something. We're glad we have dry seasons, but we don't want a drought. We don't want God's grace to dry up and not be there. And that's what we're being told here, that it's not going to happen, that as the water flows in the winter, so it's going to continue to flow in the summer. This living water, this grace-giving life that comes from God, it's never diminished. We have one God. He is king over all the earth. And therefore, these people who've heard again and again that they're not to be led away into idolatry. They're not to worship other gods. They're not to listen, even if it's their own children who come to them and say, listen, you know, go out, let's go after another god. We know they're going to be so committed to this one God, the God of life, that even if their family tries to lead them astray, they're going to say, no, I'll pierce you through. I will see you stoned. I will get rid of you. I will not. Because the bond of the Spirit to the one living and true God is so strong. This is the day of salvation, the last day, the day when God's judgment, which fell on sin at Calvary, will be revealed to all the nations. The whole land will be a level playing field. I think that's what we're being told here. There's equity with our God. We see that in Psalm 96 and 98 and again and again in the pages of Scripture. God is not going to show up on the last day and say, okay, it's judgment day, and here's one set of rules for this generation, another set of rules for this culture. God is going to judge the world in equity, in fairness. There is going to be one law proclaimed by one judge. He rules by one word. And that's it. There's no double standard. There's no room for appeal. There's no need for an appeal. For the judge of all the earth will certainly do what is right. And yet, even though there's this levelness, this place there, Jerusalem is still exalted because God loves his church. Again, we heard that this morning. He loves his church. And we are to love his church. We're to be in love with the bride of Christ because Christ is our heavenly husband. We are to recognize that, you know, as he is our husband, he's not my husband alone. He's not your husband alone. He's not the husband of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He is the bridegroom of his church. And if we truly believe in a holy Catholic church, a church that spans the globe, that knows no boundaries and no division by language or race. We believe in this one church, a church which today is militant, still struggling to become what God has called us to be, still dispersed around the globe. We look forward to the day when we will see the church invisible, triumphant, glorious, like an army with banners. We will see the bride of Christ, and we will see our place at the side of our eternal bridegroom. We know that we'll enter in to his presence. And some have suggested, you know, is the marriage supper of the Lamb a one-time event, or is it the eternal state? Is it going to be the way we spend eternity, enjoying the presence of our God and communing with Christ, our husband and Savior, forever in a form of intimacy that, again, we can only begin to understand and imagine today. Just as the horrors of hell are beyond our comprehension, so are the glories to be revealed when we enter into the kingdom of God's love forevermore. That day is coming. It's a day that God knows, and he hasn't told us when it's going to be. He's told us to be content until then, to bear the judgments that come upon us, to be warned by all his word, not to live in this world and like this world, but to live out of the reality of his revelation. He's told us how we are to be his covenant people. Let's not turn our backs on the covenant. Let's not turn our backs on the God who so graciously says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Let's live each day seeking to bring glory, honor, and praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we do pray that we would do just that. We ask that you would enable us by your grace to live holy and upright lives in this world. Father, we know that we are easily led astray and turned aside, and we pray that you would fix our feet upon the path that leads to everlasting life through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has gone before us, that he has made the way plain, and that we may follow in his footsteps. Enable us by grace to take up our cross each day, to follow after him, and to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Grant that this would be so, that your name would be praised and the glory would all be yours. For we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.